So.
Thank you, Heather. I just want to adjust my screen so that I can't see myself. I think it's very disquieting to watch yourself talking. So, hang on. Not quite sure how to do it. That's it. Good. May I now speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to start by telling you a little story, which is why I asked Mike to add that last verse to the reading. There was once a father who had to go away from his young family for 3 or 4 days on business. Anxious that his wife should be properly looked after when he was away, he had a word with her elder son, who was 9 at the time. "When I'm away," he said, "I want you to think what I would normally do around the house to help your mum, and you do it for me." He had in mind, of course, things like clearing up, washing up dishes, putting rubbish out, and similar jobs like that. When he came back from his trip, he asked his wife what their son had done. "Well," she said, it was very strange. Straight after breakfast, he made himself another cup of coffee, went into the living room, put the television on, and read the newspaper for half an hour. His father was rather left wondering whether their son had obeyed him just a little bit too accurately. Now, the important thing about this passage in the Sermon on the Mount is that we are told to watch what our Heavenly Father is doing and then do the same ourselves. Or as Jesus said, "Well then, you must be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect." But there's a puzzle throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and that puzzle is just this. Israel, the chosen people, are being challenged to realize that God doesn't have favorites. That seems on the face of it to be a huge contradiction. If they're chosen, doesn't that mean that they are God's favorites? The answer to this riddle, this puzzle, is found earlier on in the sermon. Israel isn't chosen to be God's special people while the rest of the world remains in outer darkness. Israel is chosen to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Israel is chosen so that through Israel, God can bless all people. And now Jesus is actually calling Israel at last to be the light of the world. He is opening the way and urging his followers to come with him on the dangerous road. And very dangerous it is too. Not only had Israel in Jesus' day got many enemies, pagan nations like the Romans who overrun the land and made the people subject to harsh rules and taxes, there were just as many dangers within. As movements of national resistance spring up, fueled by anger at the increasing injustice and wickedness. Times don't actually change much. And within that again, the divisions within Jewish society are becoming much more marked, with a few becoming very rich and the majority being very poor. These were all pressing issues for the people listening to Jesus. So how did his kingdom message apply to them? How can it apply to us today? Jesus offers a new sort of justice, a creative justice, a healing justice, a restorative justice. The old justice found in the Old Testament was designed to prevent revenge running away with itself. Better an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that's it. Better that than an escalating scrap or battle with each side going in turn, one worse than the other. But Jesus goes one better still. He says, better to have no vengeance, no revenge at all, but rather a creative way forward, a way that reflects the patient love of God himself, who wants Israel to shine his light into the world so that all people will see that he is the one true God, and his deepest nature is overflowing love. No other God encourages or ever has encouraged people to behave in a way like this. Jesus gives us three examples of the sort of thing he has in mind. And what I find quite remarkable is the number of phrases from the Bible that have come into everyday speech, things like turn the other cheek, things like somebody is trying to get the shirt off your back, something like going the extra mile. To be struck on the right cheek in Jesus' time almost certainly meant being hit with the back of the right hand. Now, that's not just violence, it's an insult as well, being hit by the back of the hand. It implies that you're an inferior, a slave, a child, or in that world, and sometimes even today, a woman. So what's the answer? Hitting back only keeps the evil in circulation. Offering the other cheek implies, hit me again if you like, but now as an equal, not an inferior. Or suppose you're in a law court where a powerful enemy is suing you, perhaps for non-payment of some debt, and wants the shirt off your back. You can't win, but you can show him what he's really doing. Give him your cloak as well. And in a world where most people only wore those two garments, shame him with your nakedness. This is exactly what the rich and the powerful were doing. They were reducing the poor to a state of shame. Again, I'll say things don't change that much. The third example, going the extra mile, reflects the Roman military occupation. Roman soldiers had the right to force civilians to carry their equipment for 1 mile. But the law was quite strict. It forbade them to make somebody go more than that. Turn the tables on them, Jesus advised. Don't fret and fume and plot revenge. Copy your generous God. Go a second mile and astonish the soldier, and possibly alarm him. What if his commanding officer found out? With the news that there is a different way to be human, a way which doesn't plot revenge, a way that doesn't join an armed resistance movement, but which wins God's kind of victory over violence and injustice. These examples are only little sketches, sort of like cartoons, to give you the idea of what Jesus is talking about. And whatever situation you're in, you need to think it through for yourself. What would it mean to reflect or to mirror God's generous love, despite any pressure or provocation, despite your own anger and your own frustration? Impossible? Well, at one level, yes. But again, Jesus' teaching isn't simply good advice. It's good news. Jesus did it all himself and opened up the new way of being human so that all who follow him can discover it. When they mocked him, he didn't respond. When they challenged him, he told quizzical, sometimes humorous stories that forced them to think differently. When they struck him, he took and accepted the pain. When they put the worst bit of Roman equipment on his back, the heavy crosspiece on which he would be killed, he carried it out of the city to the place of his own execution. When they nailed him to the cross, he didn't moan, complain, he prayed for them. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just about us. If it was, we would look at it, we would admire it and say, isn't that marvellous? A fine bit of idealism. But then we'd return to our normal lives. No, the Sermon on the Mount is about Jesus himself. This was the blueprint for his own life. He asks nothing of his followers, that's us, but he hasn't faced himself. And within his own life, we can already sense a theme that will grow larger and larger until we can't miss it. If this is the way to show what God is really like, and if this is the pattern that Jesus himself followed exactly, Matthew is inviting us to draw the conclusion that in Jesus, we should be able to see ourselves. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just about how to behave. It's about discovering the living God in the loving and the suffering and the dying of Jesus, and learning to reflect that love ourselves into the world that needs it so badly. Amen.